his public ministry and begins with the Sermon on the Mount. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him." So Jesus has spent 40 days and 40 nights with God, and 40 nights and 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights with God and without food. And this is not by necessity, but it's by choice, it's by design. For 40 days, Jesus said no to food so that he could say yes to God. That's the purpose of a fast, to teach us to say no to things that aren't God, but have maybe taken the place of God. That may be too strong. I don't know. There is a difference between idolatry and misplaced priorities, and I think messages that tend to equate the two can minimize idolatry and perhaps overstate misplaced priorities. But still, it's true that to say yes to God, you have to say no to other things. And I'm not just talking about sin. I mean, that's obvious, right? That to say yes to God, you have to repent of sin and cut it out of your life to the best of your ability. But I'm not really even talking about sinful things, but about good things. To say yes to God, you have to say no to some things that may be good, may even be great things. But they leave you no room for God, no time for God, no energy for God. I'm partially talking about the tendency that we have to simply add God to our lives rather than give him our lives. I'm talking about developing a hunger for God and for the things of God rather than just treating Jesus as simply one more thing that we've got to do, one more item on a buffet of things to choose from. And your plate can only hold so many items. And you can stomach even fewer than what you put on your plate. So if I were to ask you, what are you hungry for? Each of you would give me different answers. Some of these appetites that you have are good, and they're God-given. The appetite for rest, the appetite for relationships, the appetite for meaningful work. These are all good and proper desires. But there's certain appetite. There's one appetite, one hunger in particular that we should satisfy above all appetites, and that's the spiritual hunger that we have for God. There's only one who can satisfy that hunger. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 63, which talks about this hunger for God. The psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. When I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." That's the kind of yes I'm talking about, the kind of hunger for God that I'm talking about. Do you have that kind of hunger for God? As you might expect, as we come to this temptation narrative of Christ in Matthew, the Old Testament stands as background. And we can actually start all the way at the beginning in Genesis. God has created the whole world, and He's created it as His temple, that His dwelling place, that place where heaven and earth come together. And He's placed humans in the middle of it to care for it and to be in constant relationship with Him. And He has provided for every hunger and every appetite. Every tree that is in the midst of the garden, He has given to them for food. Not even the tree of life is forbidden them. They live in a world of untold yeses, all of which are pleasing to God. No bad choices. A garden of untold yeses and only one no. Only one. But isn't it true that the thing we want the most is the thing we're told we can't have? It's just almost in the telling that you can't have it that it makes it most desirable to us. And that one no is something that only belongs to God. But here's the thing. If it belongs to God and we're His children and we're in relationship with Him as a child to a father, then we don't really need that thing because, in a sense, we've already got it. God's got it. He's got it covered for us. You know, when I was a child, my mom and dad owned a car. That's right, one car. Yeah, I was little, but I was able to remember when when we just had one car, and then Dad bought a Volkswagen Beetle so that Mom could have the old Pontiac during the day. Anyway, my parents owned the car, but I still got all the benefits of it. If I needed to be someplace, they put me in one of the cars and they took me there. They made the payments, they paid the insurance, they bought the gas, and I got to sit in the car and have them drive me places. You know? It's right in today's world, it's only rich people who can afford not just the car, but to have a driver for the car. I'm like 5 years old and I already got that, right? But there came a time when that wasn't good enough. And I wanted to own my own car and do my own driving. Now I've got to pay for everything, right? Believe me, I had a much better gig when I was 5 years old. That was a pretty sweet deal. So in Genesis 3, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve with the question, is all of this really enough? Is God really going to provide everything for you? Is God's provision good enough? And in a similar way, we can question God's provision in our lives. We're not in the garden from which we can pick every tree, but let me ask you, has God ever been unfaithful? Has He ever not come through? We're tempted to question God's provision when we're tempted towards ungratefulness and when we're tempted to take for granted what God has already given for us. And I know that, of course, there are people who struggle with poverty, but we're all here. We're all alive. We're all breathing. We all have the capacity to listen to what God is saying. Life is a blessing, just life, and we take it for granted. And we tend to be most ungrateful for the things that we do take for granted. Most of us eat at least three meals a day, at least, right? Most of us have clothes, and most of us don't have to wear one outfit the entire week and then wash it so that we can wear it the next week. We have, most of us, our problem is deciding what to wear on any given day. And perhaps we question God's provision when we're tempted towards covetousness. We have a car, but somebody else has got a nicer car. We have a house, we have clothes, we have food, but look at their house, look at what they've got. So the Genesis becomes a backdrop for this temptation story where the tempter comes to Jesus and says, "Is God really enough? Here, you're hungry. Don't you want something else?" Of course, the other backdrop to the temptation story is the Exodus. The Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt, not because of their sin, but because of their hunger. Here we go again. Remember, there's a famine in the land, and so Jacob sends his sons to Egypt where there's plenty of grain. And they go to Egypt to buy some grain, and instead they find another son, their brother, that they had sent away into slavery. And so because of this famine, Joseph brings the entire family to Egypt to care for them. That's how they got to Egypt. But to leave, they need rescuing. There arose a Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and he put them in slavery. So God sent the Hebrews Moses. He came to Moses in Exodus 3, and he said, "Go and rescue my people." And he said, "I want you to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. There's plenty of good stuff to eat." And none of this is accidental. Again, it's all about God working to bring his people back to his house where he's going to care for them again. But like in Genesis, the people rebel against God. So in Exodus 16, God's people are wandering in the wilderness, and they begin to complain and question God's provision. And as with Adam, this is kind of a test. Will they trust God to be their God and their provider, even in the wilderness, before they get to the land of milk and honey? But instead, they grumble. Why are we here? Why are we in this wilderness? Why is there not enough to eat? Are we out here so that you could kill us? They begin to grumble and complain and look back fondly on Egypt. I wish we were back there. We had plenty of bread back there. I'm getting tired of manna every day. And the irrationality of it all just boggles the mind. They were delivered from slavery and hardship, but now they've taken for granted this miraculous provision God gives them every day. And they're questioning God's provision. And there's parallels between Matthew chapter 4 that we just read and Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll just read a couple of verses. Verses 2 and 3 say, "Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger and then by feeding you with manna with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's fasting. He's been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, one day for every year that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. You caught that, right? Just as God led the Israelites into the wilderness, the straight path would have taken them straight into the promised land. He made them take a right turn and do a little bit of detour into the wilderness. That ought to tell you something about the importance of wilderness experiences in our lives. Jesus in the wilderness, and he's been led by the Spirit. And in the midst of the hunger, we see the test. Which way will Jesus turn? Will he respond like Adam and Eve, who threw everything away for a piece of fruit? Will he respond like Israel, who threw everything away for the cucumbers and leeks and bread and a pot of meat that they had in Egypt? The temptation before Jesus is to throw everything away just for some rocky bread. And if we're going to understand Matthew chapter 4, we also have to understand Hebrews chapter 2. Here the writer of Hebrews is arguing for the humanity of Christ and for why Jesus had to come to us and take on flesh and bones. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of these same things, So there's a connection between our humanity and Jesus coming as a baby, as a human, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, to live on earth as a human being, as flesh and blood. Jesus had to take on flesh in order to save us, and it is his enfleshedness that saves us, much more than his divinity. His divinity is who he is. His humanity is what delivers us. See, Adam was tempted and he failed. The first human was tempted and he failed. And then the other humans, the nation that God had gathered for himself, were tempted and they failed. But Jesus, the true representative, the very image of the invisible God, he also is tempted. And this is the test. Before he begins his public ministry, he has to be tested to see whether he will be obedient, whether he will be faithful. Where Adam wasn't faithful, where Israel wasn't faithful, God needed a human to step forward and be faithful. Jesus had to take on humanity to save us. And so he begins. Jesus is the one who comes to crush the power of sin, but he has to do it in his humanity to face death. By facing death and facing sin and facing temptation and the wages of sin. And so the writer of Hebrews continues in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. He was tested, and yet he was found to be obedient. So when the tempter comes to him in Matthew chapter 4 and says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into loaves of bread. He's essentially saying to Jesus, look, you have the divine power to turn these stones into bread. You have the divine power to jump off the temple and be rescued by angels. You have the divine power to give and sacrifice anything, including the kingdom. Go ahead. Do it. Satisfy your hunger. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And salvation hinges right here in this moment. Jesus didn't persevere through temptation by simply calling on his divine powers. He faced temptation in his humanity, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that gives us the hope, the knowledge, the understanding that we too as humans with new hearts filled with the Spirit of God can face the enemy and triumph over temptation. We can be obedient. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully human. He didn't divest himself of his divine nature when he became human. In fact, he had access to all of the divine attributes of the Godhead. But it was the Father's will that Jesus not use these attributes. It was God's will that God come in flesh and bone and face temptation and live in obedience as a human. And this is Jesus for you. And this is the Father for you who's given his beloved Son in flesh for us. He said, you who are unable to obey, I will send my Son. And through the obedience of my Son, you who are disobedient can have life. And so our hearts should be telling us, like the psalmist, I long for Jesus. And I long for that obedience. Father, I long to live in your presence available to me now through your Son, Jesus Christ, to obey you in every way that I haven't. Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of God the Father, has given us his Spirit. And because he's been tempted in every way as we have, he's sympathetic and he understands us. And this should humble us also, but it should also move us. It should cause us to fall flat on our face and worship God. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And whenever we find ourselves going through a wilderness, this is God's opportunity to shape us for His place, for the place of His presence and His provision. You know, whenever we share the Lord's Supper, we see a picture of the longing that we have. That one day, all of us will be sitting around the great banquet table of God. And just as Adam was living in God's house and God was caring for Adam and Eve through Jesus Christ, we will be in His presence and we will sit around His table and He will feed our every hunger. So what are you hungry for? Where are you looking for satisfaction? Where are your appetites focused? Are they focused on the kingdom of God, on God's will on earth as it is in heaven? Maybe we should fast from some of the physical appetites of this world to develop an appetite for God, to learn to be satisfied with Christ, to focus on His will. Maybe we should pause and let God expose our appetites. By allowing us to hunger now, God is focusing our appetites and our affections on His presence and His provision. There are some things we should say no to in order to say yes to God. They're not just bad things, but they're good things that get in the way of our hunger and our thirst for the ways of God. Even in the face of human, Jesus knew that to obey is better than anything, than is better than food. That to obey God's word is what really gives us life. And so thankfully, Jesus didn't throw everything away for a loaf of bread. And because of Jesus' obedience, all of us who are disobedient have the hope of not just forgiveness, but a place at the great banquet table of God. Let's pray together. Lord, in these moments, cause us to examine our lives, to look and see not just at the sins that are still a part of our lives and we need to renounce and move beyond, but to look at those things that are good and helpful in their place, but sometimes we allow them to push out our hunger and our desire for You. Help us in these moments, O Father, to truly say yes to You. To hear the words of Jesus when He said that if we want to save our lives, we must lose it. To say yes to life. We must say no to much of the things in our lives. Challenge us this day, O Lord, to be fully devoted to You, to want nothing more, nothing less than knowing You fully, so that we can come to understand that though we might be giving some things up, what we are gaining is life in abundance in Your kingdom. Challenge us this day, O Lord, to say yes to You. For it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our